Open up to the end of Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go through the beginning of chapter 9 because we're really paving the way for this next great messianic prophecy that is coming in verse 6. You're familiar with chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Well, the passage that we're dealing with today at the end of chapter 9 provides the dark, black backdrop for which, by contrast, the light of God's announcement of this great messianic promise is going to shine more brightly. So you have to see the darkness in order to really see the brightness of the light that God provides and that God promises here. So we'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 19, "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's look to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great power and what in your zeal you accomplish on behalf of your children, despite unfaithfulness and rebellion and apostasy. Yet in your mercy and in your loving kindness, you provide such great salvation. You provide such great provision. Father, we think of all that you've provided for us. Should we not turn to you for all that we need? Should we not find all of our sufficiency in our Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we pray that you would guard our thoughts this morning as we deal with areas that are dark and areas that are in the domain of Satan and in his temporary realm. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would protect us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are greater than the power of Satan and that you have the victory, we pray in Jesus' name. We're treading on some dangerous ground today. The Holy Spirit wants to expose for us the dangers of the occult. The term occult implies a secret knowledge, something which is hidden, which is beyond normal understanding. But I don't think God wants us to go diving too deeply into all of this subject and spend lots of time and attention and preoccupation. But on the other hand, we'd be naive if we thought that we were insulated from occult influences in our own context. Now, the context of Isaiah, it involves presenting this, like we said, this black and dark backdrop in order to see the contrasting revelation of the coming light of the Messiah, who will bring blessing, who will bring a dominion of righteousness and of peace, who will supplant the powers of darkness and have victory over them. So we're making preparations here as we study the end of chapter 8 for what we'll see next week in these first verses of chapter 9. Now, the contact with the occult, I think, is more prevalent today in our society than maybe we would like to think, or maybe we spend time considering. I mean, it can penetrate to the highest levels of our own national government. If you think back several presidencies, you might remember Nancy Reagan's reliance upon fortune tellers and soothsayers. I mean, who knows what types of decisions of our government were impacted by her counsel to her husband and what was involved with some of this fortune telling and horoscopes. You think of a lot of heinous crimes that are committed and how there's satanic worship behind them, or there's some element of the occult, or there's things that we don't even want to go there in terms of necessarily understanding, but these things are happening today. If you drive through your local neighborhood, you know, it's amazing how many of these little establishments, their sister here and her fortune-telling, soothsaying business set up, and it's not like these are businesses that close down after 2 or 3 years and go away and disappear. They've been there for decades, as you notice those instances. There's one in particular near the headquarters of the Alban facility where I used to work on Pulaski Highway. And I was always struck that the car that was parked there all the time was obviously the owner of the establishment itself. But it was a white car with this black top. And I thought of the symbolism of the black over white and just how symbolic that car sat there in front of that facility. But what are some of the practices that are associated with the occult? I went to the internet. You do all kinds of quick research, and there was a gentleman named Eric Barger, B-A-R-G-E-R, and he listed 9 forbidden practices that the scriptures would condemn. But 9 practices that are associated with the occult, and these I'll just rattle these off a little bit, not give a whole lot of elaboration, but they overlap some, and it might be hard to differentiate some of the degrees, but it gives a little bit of the scope of what we're dealing with in this passage here. First one, and maybe the most heinous, is human sacrifice itself, which is obviously in the context of what Isaiah is dealing with, because the wicked king Ahaz, he had established this occult type of worship in the land there. And so he had children being burned as offerings to Molech. And we looked at 2 Kings chapter 16 previously, and we thought of that type of practice that was a pagan practice that was brought over to the context of God's people. And we ask ourselves, who would possibly think of murdering children in this way and offering them up? And then we think of our own culture, and we think of abortion, and we think of these unborn children without protection, without a voice, with no one defending them, and how day after day they're slaughtered without anyone seeming to raise a fuss anymore. And we think, wow, that brings it a little closer to home. The second practice, forbidden practice, divination. This lies at the heart of the occult, some type of manipulation that takes place with demonic sources at the root of it. And it could be expressed through things like Ouija boards or tarot cards or different readings that take place. But it all is trying to gain insight into those hidden practices, those hidden things, the hidden things about the future, whatever it is that's associated with this occult aspect. And again, it's not something that we want to trifle with. It's not something that we want to experiment with or we want to have curiosity about and investigate. But this whole aspect of divination, one that I think is maybe a little more concrete for us, a third one, astrology. Because in our newspapers, every day we see, obviously that's valuable space. That space of the newspaper has to be given to something that's meaningful and that they think brings a return. So those horoscopes that are in there every day are because people pay attention to them. People want to see them there. And I don't know what level of credence people are giving. These things are so weird and general and unspecific in what they say. But there seems to be a following of people that likes that type of astrological types of soothsaying. I mean, there certainly you go back to the pagan practices of worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and all these natural types of elements and things that God, the Creator, He made these things, and yet the creature turns around and worships the creation instead of the Creator. I mean, think of things that are, there are a lot of things as I go through here that I have some contact with that I view in very innocent fashion, but if you look at how they sort of introduce you into something that if you go down that path, would have some problems. You know, Chinese fortune cookies. I don't have a problem with Chinese fortune cookies. And I open up, and for a humorous standpoint, I'll read the Chinese fortune cookie. But I'm certainly not giving any credence, or I'm not placing any value in the fact that the fortune cookie tells me I'm going to have a glorious day, and, you know, I'm going to, you know, make some wise decision today, or I'm going to meet some special person today. I mean, it's just meaningless to me. But you see, those innocent things can sort of just start to pave the way for things that are more sinister, I think. And maybe people get accustomed to that and get swept in. So we have human sacrifice, divination, astrology, enchanter, someone that satanically has been empowered to some type of seductive spells. You know, they have this enchanting. I'd be leery of anything where you give your mind over to something outside of yourself, like hypnotism, the practice of hypnotism. I mean, I'd be leery of practices like that where you're giving control over to somebody else. Not that hypnotism is always associated with the occult. I don't know that much about hypnotism. But to me, I don't want to be involved in something where giving my mind over. The whole aspect of witchcraft and witches, I mean, you're all about witches today. You know, it's Wicca and all kinds of TV shows and movies. You know, I think back as I study this, I think, wow, you know, what about I Dream of Jeannie? You know, I watched I Dream of Jeannie when I was a kid. She'd wrinkle up that old nose, and she and her witch mom would do all kinds of things. And how innocent. I looked at that as, oh, it's no problem. And again, it's not like I would forbid the watching of My Dream of Jeannie, but I think we have to be aware, and we have to especially teach our children that, hey, you know, if anything that speaks to witches is something we have to be careful about this. You go into some of the countries, other countries, Haiti and some of the African countries, and the practices of voodooism and the witch doctors and the things that are out there that are so directed to impact people's lives. You know, it's very scary, some of this. Number six, charmer. One who manipulates objects or beings, like a snake charmer, or, you know, there was a TV show I never saw called The Ghost Whisperer, about communicating with spirits and things. I mean, some of these things, you know, they're just kind of out there. A consulter with familiar spirits, one who gets knowledge from demonic contact, like worship of Satanism, that type of thing. You've got wizards. I mean, I don't know, what about the Wizard of Oz? You know, we look at these things and, oh, it's just like a, right? You wouldn't let the kids watch Wizard of Oz, but then later on we watch lots of Wizard of Oz later on, I can tell you. But you know, you look at these things and you have to have some element of education that balances that, hey, we're not going down this path of something. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 19 where the people were involved with these magical practices, and when they repented, what they had to do to demonstrate their repentance, they had to burn these books that they had dealing with the occult and magical practices. The only way they could get rid of this stuff, they couldn't let it stay out there because they knew what a dangerous impact it could have on other people. They didn't want to get in the hands of somebody else, even now that they had turned away from idols and turned to the true God. They didn't want that material to get in the hands of anybody else. They burned it, was the extent that they went to take care of these things. You remember, I mean, Pharaoh, he had his wise men and his magicians back in Exodus chapter 7. You go through Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and you see the practice of these people throughout society and how they've had this other dark background of the occult looming there with all of these practices. And then the last one, it's a fancy word, necromancers, but it's an easy thing to understand in terms of communication with the dead. There seems to be a lot of emphasis on trying to call up former relatives or friends or people that are now dead, that are passed on from this life, and yet you're somehow calling upon their spirit to try and get information back from them or have some type of association and contact with them in seances and that type of communication. So all of that just to give you a little bit of a scope of, here's all these things that you see practiced today. These are things that you can find in the scriptures, but you can find these things out there in the culture today. We're going to look at our passage here. We're going to look at 8 reasons to avoid any contact with the occult. Because in seeking counsel and direction, we need to avoid all contact with the dark side of the occult. In seeking counsel and direction, avoid all contact. So that's the warning today, is to say we don't want to dabble in these things. We don't want to be curious about these things. We don't want to say, oh, well, I know enough that I can sort of dive in here and be protected. We want to have a healthy understanding of that there's power behind these things and that we need to be careful. So, first of all, 8 reasons to avoid any contact with the occult. We'll spend most time, as always, the first couple we spend most time on, and then we'll sort of speed up the pace as we get down there. You know, a good sermon, you know, is supposed to have 3 or 4 good points. This must be a super good sermon. You know, it's 8 points here. I see John's looking at me, Larry, like, I don't know how we're going to do this. First of all, curiosity regarding the occult opens the door to demonic powers and leads to idolatry. So we have to understand, first of all, that the scriptures forbid all kinds of such contact with the occult. I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. We talked about that ancient occult practice. Or anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, which are the 2 neat words that are used in our context here, a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. And we talked about, all of these were ones that we just talked about in those 9 forbidden practices. For all who do these things are an abomination, they're detestable to the Lord. That's a clear denunciation and a clear forbidding by God in the Old Testament. There would be many passages that we could cite which would have the same context. Now, the judgment for these people, the only contact that you should have with these people is to stone them to death, is to execute them. That's the type of contact that God authorizes with the occult. Stone them to death. Well, obviously, that deals in a society where you had God as the civil government as well as the religious leader. But Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, now a man or a woman, okay, we're gender neutral here, whoever it is, if they're a medium, if they're a spiritist, they shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. There's no excuse. There's no tolerance. There's no talking about their environment and their upbringing and the circumstances of their life where they were mistreated, they were abused, and it led to them somehow ending up in this type of practice. They are responsible and accountable for their actions. The blood guiltiness is on them. You are not going to be judged negatively by the Lord. In fact, you will be commended for carrying out this execution and stoning to death such individuals. And that's because God is a supremely jealous God. One commentator, Michael Bradley, gives a couple of verses to support this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Or Deuteronomy 4, 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. And what Michael Bradley says here, he says, because God is very jealous and possessive over his own children, he wants all of us coming directly to him if we have any problems with our future or what he might have in store for us in our future. People today are consulting fortune tellers, psychics, horoscopes, Ouija boards for guidance and information on what the future may hold for them. But the Bible, because God is a jealous God, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the one whom God has given to us as his gift to guide us and to teach us all things. He wants to be the guide, the teacher of our life. He doesn't want us going to others to seek out some type of divine wisdom. I mean, God's the one that knows all about us. He's the one that has all wisdom. He's the one that knows and can ordain, that has ordained the future. So he's the one that says, hey, this is how it's going to be. Satan has limited powers. So curiosity, I think it can be a dangerous thing. And I'm going to throw in one poor illustration that I'm embarrassed of from my own life as a college student. When I first came to Princeton University, this was probably the first weekend or so that I was there. So I dropped off by my parents. I'm in a dorm. Guys I don't know. Girls, actually, in Princeton, you got these co-eds in the same dorm. A couple of cute girls in this co-ed dorm. Well, then you had this group that got together and said, we're going to go to this seance tonight. And it was a group thing. So some of my roommates were going and all. And I don't remember, fortunately, you know, by the grace of God, I don't remember much about it. Other than I went to this thing, and not, you know, I don't know if they're trying to levitate a table or they're trying to do something weird, but it's something that I should have had enough spiritual discernment to say, hey, this is something I don't want to have any curiosity or any contact with at all. But I didn't. And I erred in terms of curiosity. I went there, and I remember the next Sunday, so the next day is Sunday, and I'm being picked up to be taken to church. This is like the first time, I guess, that I'm going over to the church that I ended up going with, and it's the leaders of the fellowship group, the husband and wife team that were the leaders of the group there. And so they pick us up in the car, and the wife, I remember Carol, I was just talking, so what did you do last night? I was so convicted. I felt so, here's my introduction, you know, to this one. Yeah, that's what I did last night, you know, I was on a seance, you know. I looked, you know, what am I dealing with here? You know, this was some Christian kid that came on campus, and she said, oh boy, you know, I'm sure she's been through all kinds of things, but I don't even remember so much what she said. I felt so bad, but, you know, but that's the thing. I mean, and this is for our kids. I'm sorry that we don't have some kids to speak this to, because I think it's so easy to just, in terms of curiosity, think that things are more innocent than they are. And think that, you know, I don't know, what if somebody says, hey, let's just play around with the Ouija board and just see what this has to say. Or let's go, why not get our fortune told? You know, I mean, we read Chinese fortune cookies. Let's see what this person has to say on this. And we just don't want to dabble there. So we're going to give you another example, because these are things that are in the news right the past couple of weeks. And I thought this particular example, it speaks to how you expose the evil and the fact that these things are false, the distinction between the good and false. And this has to do with a very renowned current celebrity psychic. You might have heard her name, Sylvia Brown. So she's been in the news because of that incident in Cleveland where you had that wacko that kept those three women imprisoned and had that sex slave type of incident in his home in Cleveland. So of course, when they emerged, this particular psychic came under a lot of scrutiny because of what she had said years ago. Remember, this is a 10-year process where these women had been snatched off the streets of Cleveland and then imprisoned for such a long period of time. So people went back, and of course, now you can pull up the quotes and you can pull up the video and the newspaper print, and you can say, well, wait a minute, what you said 10 years ago was this. So they turned that against this psychic woman, because in 2004, the year following the 16-year-old schoolgirl's disappearance, this was Amanda Berry, the particular individual, this psychic Brown, Sylvia Brown, she went on the Montel Williams show. She told Berry's distraught mother, who died from heart failure a year later, she told her, your daughter is in heaven. Your daughter is on the other side. Her last words were, goodbye, Mom. I love you. So she came out with something pretty specific. Of course, you know, I'm sure she thought she was dead. But who knows why? Who knows her motivation? Who knows to what extent she's getting her message from demonic influences and things like this? But it turns out, obviously, that she was wrong. So now, of course, all the people pile on to this psychic website. I mean, she's making a lot of money. I mean, they call her a con artist. You know, you're out just for financial gain. I mean, you're doing all of this. You have this huge business. You're a fraud. You're a lying rat. You know, you're a fake. You know, people write. You see dead people, but they're not dead. Her business, apparently, she's published 45 books over the years. She runs the Sylvia Brown Hypnosis Training Center in Northern California. She has phone psychic reading fees, her fee. That's pretty lucrative business. Her fee is better than a plumber here. It's $850 if you want a session on a psychic reading with her. But it's currently discounted to $550. So she tries to give people a break. In response to the criticism, I was interested in her response, because now she's been exposed. This is what she has to say in response. She says, for more than 50 years as a spiritual psychic and guide, when called upon to either help authorities with missing person cases, which, you know, that's a dangerous thing. Why are our authorities turning to psychics? It's because they've had some success in certain instances. Yes, you've had some success because they have a connection with the demonic powers that are committing these evil deeds. Why do we want to go there for our counsel and for our help? Anyway, so she says, look, I can point to the fact that I've helped in these missing person cases. I've helped families, numerous families, with questions about their loved ones. Here, this is great. I've been right more than I've been wrong. Oh, great. Thanks very much, you know. If ever there was a time to be grateful and relieved for being mistaken, now she tries to spin it. In other words, you shouldn't be attacking me. We should be all applauding that this one didn't work out right, you know, and that this woman, Amanda Berry, has been found and discovered. If there should be a time to be grateful and relieved for being mistaken, this is that time. Now, here's her quote. This is great. Only God is right all the time. Amen! Amen! Only God is right all the time, and you are exposed as the fraud and the false prophet and the demonically influenced psychic that you are. And she just says the words out of her mouth. And then the fans that defend her, they just parrot the same rationale. Well, you can't be right all the time. You'd have to be God, you know? They observe on her. Everybody makes mistakes. Yeah, but who's claiming to be able to tell the future and to be able to give insight and provide direction? So that's just a modern thing that's ripped out of today's headlines to say that this thing, it's taking place all the time. What we don't want to do is to open the door to Satan and his demonic forces, because they have real power. They have power that's limited. They have power that God is over top of, but it doesn't mean that it's not power. It doesn't mean that it's not destructive, that it doesn't have impact and influence. And so we have to be very careful. We have to understand that we're in a warfare against invisible powers, and that these are warring against one another. Ephesians 6, verse 11 to 12, put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not open the door to demonic powers in any way, because these demonic powers, they lead to and they're directly associated with idolatry. In fact, you can't distinguish the two. They are directly connected in Scripture. John MacArthur, he's done an excellent work where he goes through and he lists verse after verse that speaks of some occult practice and then terms it idolatry, and says that these two are coexistence in that sense. Idolatry involves worshiping demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, flee from idolatry, and speaks of ones who sacrifice to demons. Psalm 96, verse 5, all the gods of the nations are idols. They're demons. Psalm 106, I'll just turn to that one. Turn to Psalm 106 just to look at one verse that makes this connection. Psalm 106, verse 37. So we'll talk about verse 34 as to how this sort of became merged into the people of God. It says as they went on the campaign there into the promised land, they didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Instead, they mingled with the nations. They learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. And that all of those practices that they did are associated with idolatry. And you go context after context to see the direct connection. So that's the reason to avoid any contact with the occult. It opens the door to demonic powers. It's associated with idolatry. We don't want to go there. But secondly, you cannot compare whatever insight these occult figures would give to God's revelation. It's not even worthy of comparison. It is so inferior in terms of how the communication process takes place, what actually is communicated content-wise. It's so inferior to God's revelation. Why would you ever go there is the question. Because back in Isaiah chapter 8, it talks about these ones whom you might be encouraged to go and consult, these mediums and these spiritists. And it says that they whisper and mutter. That's the characterization of their communication, of their revelation. And it's interesting, this word mediums, the Greek translation of it really means ventriloquist. And so it's these people that are sort of speaking on behalf of someone else, and there was a common belief in the Near East that the dead spoke in these bird-like whispered voices. So sometimes it's translated like peep and moan, like there are these high tones and these very low tones, but there's these peeping and there's these whisperings that take place, and then there's these moanings and groanings that are almost unintelligible. I mean, they're things that, you know, you would have a hard time deciphering. I think of the context of speaking in tongues and some of the gibberish and some of the practices where in 1 Corinthians it speaks very directly, that whole passage that talks about, you know, when it comes to the necessity for interpretation of tongues and in fact the preference for edification over even tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. In that context it says, you know, you want to be able to have revelation from God that you can clearly discern, so that when the trumpet sounds, it has a distinct sound, and you know how to respond, and you know what's being communicated. You don't want to have something that's foggy in its communication, that's unclear, that's indistinct, that is difficult to follow. And so you think of the contrast between the type of communication that is graphically pictured here versus the communication of the Apostle Paul, where he says, look at how I spoke in terms of communicating the gospel. It certainly wasn't out of guile. It wasn't in craftiness. It wasn't trying to confuse people. It wasn't with flowery words and flattery. It wasn't trying to be a great orator and impress people with my big vocabulary and try to sound sophisticated. I spoke in simple language, in clear terminology, because I'm communicating something that I have as a stewardship from God, that gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I want to be clear and I want it to be intelligible to everyone that I'm speaking to. So I think of this characterization here of ones who whisper and ones who mutter. And I think of, you know, in terms of whispering, it's like this communication is associated with shameful advisements and counsel. Like, you don't want it to be out in the open. You know, you're whispering and you don't want everybody to know what you're saying. How different from the billboard approach that God takes in the beginning of chapter 8. Take for yourself a large tablet, a big billboard, and write on it what I want to communicate. God doesn't hide his revelation. He puts it out there. He's not whispering. And he doesn't want us to be whispering in terms of what we say in our testimony for him. But here you have ones that there's some shame associated with this communication in this context. And so there's this whispering that takes place. It can be something that's hidden and secretive and shameful. And then it's muttering. When I think of muttering, I think of that has ambiguity. It's not clear. It's not something that's easy to understand. It's maybe it doesn't even have any distinct words associated with it. I think, you know, a lot of the singing these days, you know, it's muttering and groaning is what it is. It's peeping and how do you even know? I say, can I listen to someone and say, I didn't understand one word what that was. So if you ask me to identify with the message of that song, I don't even have a clue what they're singing about, you know. It was a lot of syllables, you know. But I have no idea. So, this is just a counsel that we get from God that says, you know, why would we ever resort to such inferior type of revelation when we have the superior, written, objective, confirmed for all eternity counsel of God given to us? Thirdly, and I think this one should be the final answer, I think it sort of sums up the whole section, should not a people consult their God? What are you doing going over here and checking out this sound? You know, what are you doing walking in to this fortune teller's little shack? You know, what are you doing playing around with this Ouija board? Should not a people, if you are the people of God, we sang this morning how we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been redeemed to be his own precious possession. And so we have him to turn to as our counselor, and he'll be presented in chapter 9, verse 6 as a wonderful counselor. We have him who's all-powerful, who's the mighty God. We have him who has our interests in heart, as our eternal Father, as the one who has our best interests at heart. We have him to turn to. Why would we turn somewhere else? We should have allegiance to the personal relationship that we have with the God who owns us. We have direct access to this God. Which is, how different is that from where you have to go to someone who's sort of an intermediary to draw up these spirits from the dead? And then it's, you know, you're adding another layer in almost of this. Everything flows through this person. Don't disturb this person. You know, make sure that she can stay focused and concentrated. You know, you don't want to be doubting. You want to make sure that she has clear lines and has clear channels so that she can. You know, we don't go through any other intermediary. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, our great high priest, the one who is sympathetic, who understands our weaknesses, the one who is the perfect God-man, so that he is like us in all things except for sin. And so we have him to go to. That should be the end of the issue. What are Christians thinking about if they ever would dabble or have any association with the occult? And I think a corollary to this is we have to be convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture, that we have what we need in the Scriptures, and that's going to give us the guidance for life, for the decisions that we make, for the future that seems uncertain to us. We go to the Scriptures because they're sufficient. That's why we advocate for biblically oriented counseling. Rather than saying that these counselors that have been prepared in the schools of the highest institutions of learning, where they hate God, where they worship idols, where they worship demons, where they have people who's the educators, their minds are controlled from the wrong source, why would we go to those individuals and put stock in what they have to say and think that in terms of behavior, they are the ones who can teach us how to have victory over this aspect of life that is controlling us or our children or our loved ones? And so the emphasis upon biblical counseling, I think, comes down right here. Should not a people consult their God? How can you possibly go anywhere else? There's many Old Testament examples where the children of Israel made the mistake to turn elsewhere, and where they sought counsel. You think of King Saul and the witch of Endor, and where God wouldn't communicate with Saul because God wanted Saul to deal with his sin and his pride and his dependence upon himself. And Saul wouldn't deal with that, and Saul was impatient, and Saul said, I'll go where I can get a response that I want to hear. I have itching ears, and I want to hear what I want to hear. And so he went down the road and said, well, I'll go, and I'll listen to somebody else. And it was one of the reasons that God ended up judging him with death. You could look in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 to 14. So, reasons to avoid any contact with the occult: it opens the door to demonic powers, it cannot compare to revelation from God, and thirdly, it constitutes spiritual adultery. That's the one we just looked at. It's against the God of truth. It's spiritual adultery if you don't simply rely on your personal allegiance with God. And then fourthly, revelation from the occult focuses on the dead rather than the living. This is just a very straightforward. Now as we go into the rest of these, they become, after you have all this background, now it becomes very straightforward in terms of what the meaning is of some of these reasons. I mean, does that make any sense to go consult the dead on behalf of the living? No, I mean, Christ is the one that has victory over death. He's the one that we can see from the empty tomb. We can see that by his resurrection, he has victory over the power of death, over the power of Satan. Death cannot hold him. Why would we seek the wisdom from the domain of the dead and think that somehow that's going to give insight to those who are still living? I think of the Roman Catholic practices here and how they have the veneration of these saints that have gone before, or even of the Mother Mary and how they worship her in a sense that is idolatrous, and how they have so much undue concentration and focus on these relics and on these things that are associated with these dead saints of the past. And, you know, should they go consult the dead on behalf of the living? Does that make any sense? It's just clear, just as you would spell it out. And so he goes on in the passage here, and Isaiah says, fifthly, he says, revelation from the occult, it belongs to the domain of darkness. rather than to the light of God's Word. He says, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we should go as the source for counsel and revelation. We should go to the law, we should go to the testimony, we should go to the written Word of God, because that's what you measure up against. That's how you can tell that Sylvia Brown is a fake, because she's not right all the time, and she doesn't measure up. What she says doesn't measure up to the law and to the testimony, to what God has revealed in His written Word. And that's because if you reject God's Word, as the occult does, if you turn away from God as the source of truth, and if you try to establish some other source that has any kind of validity, it says you're in a situation where if they don't speak according to this Word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no the emergence of light that comes in a growing fashion and takes over and dominates the realm of darkness. This imagery of light that's associated with truth throughout Scripture. It's associated with life as opposed to death. And it's always in contrast to darkness. So it's very easy to test the message of a prophet. Do they speak according to the law and to the testimony? Or do they just have glib-sounding phrases that roll off their tongues and there's really no dawn in them? I think of some of these prosperity teachers of today, people like Joel Osteen, you bring your Bible and at the beginning of the night, everybody hold up your Bible, and then you might as well take that Bible, you might as well stick it under your seat, because you're not gonna need that Bible for the whole rest of the time where we're just giving off of these Dale Carnegie types of sayings that we think have some type of self-improvement message and some type of prosperity message. And so if they're not geared into the Scriptures and basing what they say on an exposition of here's what God has revealed and this is the authority behind what I'm saying, if they just go off on their own imaginations and their own thought track of what they think, people need in their own imagination, it's just giving lip service. I hate it when politicians, we'll throw in a scripture verse out of context just to appear spiritual. They do that all the time. It's out of context. And it always just, it's so great. And they'll just grab some verse that one of their speech writers has said, oh, this will play well, in this arena. They toss that in there and you just go, And because they're not speaking according to the law and the testimony. There's no dawn. There's no light in them. They are associated with this realm of darkness. They are operating in Satan's realm, which is a realm where there's blindness, where the truth can't be seen, and where the veil is over the eyes, and it's this complete realm of darkness. And of course, the Apostle John, he's probably the best one for verbalizing the importance of this motif of light and darkness, both in his gospel and in his epistles. John chapter 1, as he talks about the coming of John the Baptist to herald Christ. I mean, he picks it up right from the beginning in John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, in him, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not, John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And it goes on to speak of him. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, as we see the importance of that watershed decision of whether we're going to repent and put our faith in Jesus and be born again, or whether we're going to reject the message of the gospel. It says that, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness, the realm of the occult, the realm of Satan's dominion. They love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And then flipping over to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, he continues on this same theme. It says in verses 5 and 6, 1 John chapter 1, This is the message. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light in his essence. As we define who God is, just as we can say God is spirit, we can say God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness cannot coexist with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, then it says, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So don't, as a believer, don't claim to have fellowship with the light and then think that, you know, in practice you can just have all of these immoral behavior and all of the type of debauchery that the world would engage in, and that you could do that and say that I somehow still have fellowship with God, who is defined as light. So revelation from the occult, you need to avoid all contact with that, because it belongs to the domain of darkness rather than to the light of God's word. Then he goes on in Isaiah chapter 8, and he explains, says, and they will pass through the land and be hard pressed and famished. And so it says that they'll pass through the land and be hard pressed and famished. Revelation from the occult, sixthly, it leads to the judgment of difficulty and deprivation. That word, the land, isn't in the Hebrew. It says they will pass through it. And you have to figure out what the antecedent is of it. And some people would say that it's the land, and some people would say it's this domain of darkness. But in either context, it ends up the same equation. It says that God is going to bring about in that person's experience periods of deprivation and of difficulty, where they're going to be hard-pressed, they're going to be famished. They're going to be famished certainly in a spiritual sense, and here in a physical sense as well. There was famine that came upon the land as you have the invasion of the Assyrians at different points. And so there's all this type of being hard-pressed and these types of difficulties. This is not some panacea that has some great prospects of prosperity for your life, of happiness and fulfillment and such satisfaction. That's not the picture that's given here of how these people are living their lives. It's a picture of difficulty. It's a picture of deprivation. Then it goes on. Later on in Isaiah, I'm going to quote from Isaiah chapter 47, where God is sort of sarcastically rebuking the nation for practicing astrology, for worshiping the stars and having these types of divinations and soothsaying experiences. And it's going to talk about the hardship that God's going to bring upon the land, the deprivation. It says in Isaiah 47, verses 10 to 14, it says, for you have trusted in your wickedness. It all has to do with where are you relying for your faith? That's what Isaiah, the message of Isaiah, is all about, is where do you turn to? Should not people turn just to their God? Why are you turning to the occult? He says, therefore evil shall come upon you. Hardship, evil, distress, trouble shall fall upon you. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators, let them stand up now and save you. You know, turn to them now. You're in the midst of all this trouble. Let's see what good they can do for you now that judgment has come upon you. Let's see how good they are. He says, go ahead, turn to them. Let them now save you from what shall come upon you. And he says, here's how powerless. Here's the vanity. Here's the ineptitude. And he says, they'll be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. They can't deliver you. They can't deliver themselves. They're going to be burned up. You put such respect and such stock in what they had to say. And yet when you turn to them in the crisis moment, when you really need help, and here's what you get, they can't help you, and they're burned up themselves. And it shall turn out, he goes on in Isaiah 7, and it will turn out, back in Isaiah chapter 8, it says, it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged. Contact with the occult expresses itself ultimately in bitter anger and frustration. So there's this reaction of bitter anger. They'll be enraged, and then there's going to be a reaction of hopeless frustration as well. So there's no hope, there's no deliverance. And there's again this chiastic kind of structure to the phraseology here, where you have you have this look upwards and this look downwards type of a thing. It says, first of all, they'll curse their king, their human, their earthly leaders, the ones down on the earth. It says they'll look to those earthly leaders, but they're going to curse them. They're going to be angry against those earthly leaders. Then in terms of their heavenly leaders, God, you know, they're going to curse God. They'll direct their cursings and their epithets against God because they are in such dire straits and they've been abandoned. But it's on their own doing. And then it goes and reverses the direction. It says, you know, as they face upward, and then it goes down and says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. So it just progresses through that chiastic type of A structure. So it says it doesn't matter where you look to for hope, for relief, for deliverance, you're not going to find any. You will end up being so angry and so bitter and so frustrated, and you will voice that and express that. You won't have a heart of thankfulness. You won't have a heart of contentment. You won't have a heart that's experiencing the joy of fellowship with God and the enjoyment of His blessings. You'll be estranged from God, and even those earthly kings that are very culpable for the mess that you're in, they, you know, the ones like you know, the king of Israel there, you can't turn to him. You can't. There's just no help, whether it's from the earth below, whether it's from the heaven above. There's no hope in either direction, and you're going to just be constantly frustrated. Some of the commentators, when it talks about looking to the earth below for help, some of them have brought in an application here, which I think is interesting in terms of how our modern day culture has all of this emphasis on Mother Earth, you know, of turning to Mother, the environmentalists, as if there's some special saving value as in this, in almost personifying Earth, in this Mother Earth type of concept, as if our whole mission in life should be devoted towards preserving the earth, because that's the essence of what will be productive for us as a society going forward. When God says he holds the fortunes of this earth, he holds in his hand, and there will be a time when he's going to burn this heaven and earth up, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in his timing. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be irresponsible in the stewardship that he's given us. You know, I'm all for clean air, and I'm all for clean water. You know, I'm not against clean air and clean water, but those are not things that are so high on my agenda list that they take priority over seeking first the kingdom of God and having a priority there. That's where my priority is. And so if I put a mission statement out there that my life's goal and mission is somehow to be the protector of Mother Earth and to try to instill reverence for Mother Earth, I mean, that's this context here of you can do that. You can look to the earth, and what you're going to find? Distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, because there's nothing there in Mother Earth to provide any kind of deliverance for you. Just as your human leaders, however powerful they are, you know, whatever type of world leader ends up emerging at the end of this age is not going to be someone that in whom you can put your hope and you can put your trust. And so the ultimate reason, the eighth reason here that is given, it says ultimately what's going to happen is revelation from the occult, it ends in consignment to perpetual darkness. They will be driven away into darkness. So you've chosen to align yourself with the domain of darkness rather than with God's kingdom of truth and of light, and you end up in this intensifying downward cycle where you end up consigned to perpetual and to utter darkness. The blackest of black is where you end up. And you end up in that eternal lake of fire, in that judgment that God has promised for those that reject his truth. Mottier, one of the commentators I like, Mottier, he says the prevailing motif here at the end of chapter 8 is darkness, for which Isaiah uses a number of different words. They had loved darkness, the darkened rooms in which they consulted the shrouded dead. You think of the occult practices, it's always in these dark rooms where these things take place. Divine justice has given them what they loved, has given them darkness all around and a dark future ahead. It's the nemesis of abandoning their God and of refusing his testimony and his law. So where do those end up who give themselves over to the occult, who didn't heed the warning of staying away and having no contact with the occult, but were sucked in, whether by curiosity, whether innocently, however, they were sucked in into the grasp, and Satan had that foothold, and Satan, the demonic forces, took power over them. Where did they end up? They end up with no victory. end up with no freedom. They're in bondage. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. There's no evolution into higher forms of existence, as if there's some growth pattern here. There's no bright future. No, it says that they're driven away into darkness. Revelation 21, verse 8, speaks of those who practice magic arts, the people that we're talking about here. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 to 21, those who practice witchcraft and sorcery, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So curiosity can be a dangerous thing. Just in these short verses, we saw 8 reasons to avoid any contact at all with the occult. But the bottom line for me comes down to, should not a people consult their God? That's where we need to go to for whatever it is, because of the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.